The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
I'd like to read a passage from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 5, 13 through 20. Give your attention to God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And may God bless his words to our hearts.
Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how we delight in you, the God of all grace and mercy. We bless you, O God, that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are our God and our Father through him. We do bless you for the privilege of being here this week to learn more about your law. And Father, we pray now that as we have our next subject, that you would bless our speaker, that you would grace him with your Holy Spirit so that we might learn how to apply your law increasingly to our lives. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who so wonderfully and gloriously taught us how to follow hard after you, a man who lived by faith, a man who delighted to do your will, O God, for your law was written in his heart. And so may those things be increasingly true of us, that we might delight in you, that we might glory in all your ways, that we might live holy lives and strive to serve you and to please you as your children. And so grant us grace this afternoon. Bless us with your Spirit as we hear, and may we be not only hearers, but doers of your word to the glory of your great grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's my privilege this afternoon to introduce, for those of you who don't know him, Dr. George Scipione, who will be giving this afternoon's address. I won't embarrass him by calling him kind and gentle and humble and godly, even though he is. It will well repay your attention to his words. And so, without further ado, Dr. Scipione.
Just two things before we start. You'll want to get your Bible out. We'll be looking at quite a few passages. If you have your confession of faith, you'll want to have that out as well. One is as a second plug for this book, in our evening service in our little church plant outside of Pittsburgh, we're using this. We give one of these to each of the families, and we study a question from the larger catechism each week, and we go through it. It's very, very, very useful. Secondly, you may realize I have no apostolic powers, so if you fall asleep and break your neck, I can't help you. If you do, make sure you believe in Christ and Christ alone, and you'll go into eternity well. kidding aside, the seriousness of our subject, if you'll allow me to reflect on my own history. I was a young pastor in Harmony, New Jersey, at Calvary Community Church, an OP church there, went in 1974. I was a relatively new Christian. I went into seminary unconverted. Chuck Smith calls them cemeteries. I got raised from the dead in one of them, so it's a tremendous thing. It was the doctrines of grace. I was so ignorant, the students said, "Scipione, you're an Arminian." I said, "No, I'm an Italian." I thought they were calling me an Armenian. I was so incredibly ignorant, I had not even touched Pilgrim's Progress. And when someone said, "You remind me of Talkative," I didn't know that that was not a compliment. But be that as it may, the doctrines of grace God used to bring me to my knees before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then assured me that Christ would save me. In the midst of that, one of the things that really was impressive upon me was seeing Jay Adams counsel from the Scripture and people helped by the power of the Holy Spirit with things that I would have known of if I had read my Bible, but really had not. It's not enough time to tell you how I got to seminary. You can ask me personally about that. But while under that ministry and converted as a new convert, I trained at and became the head of CCEF, the Christian Counsel and Education Foundation. Now, if you know anything about that, we deal with real people who had real sins and really complicated issues in their lives. Well, I went into the pastorate, and it was exactly the same, but one big difference. They didn't go home at night. Some of you will realize that as pastors, your sheep actually stick around, and you have to deal with them. As I remind seminarians, they make noise at both ends. And as a pastor, you need to deal with both ends of the sheep. And the sheep will begin to literally poop all over you because they'll blame you, really, for their problems. And as you try to help them, don't be fooled, seminarians. People, they tell you in water safety instruction, don't approach a drowning swimmer from the front. They'll take you under. Don't approach a drowning sinner from the front. They'll take you under and blame you. Well, what to do? And a case came up. A young lady was converted, and it was a very interesting case. She had a husband who was very interesting. It's sinful. You can't keep someone drunk. He was only nice when he was drunk. And he would be drunk. He'd go, "Man, I don't know. My wife stays with me. I'm such a bum. I'm no good." You know, he only made sense when he was drunk, but that's not biblical. You can't keep him drunk. When he was sober, he was meaner than a junkyard dog. I mean, he really was. And he was probably not only doing drugs, he was probably dealing drugs. We couldn't prove that. The state police couldn't help because they needed specifics, etc. But she had a crying heart. She said, "Do I have to stay in this relationship?" He would go away for 6 months at a time, supposedly looking for work, never send a penny back to the family, never take care of her. And so what is it? And so she said, "Do I have to stay?" I said, "Okay, I'll ask three people that I respect the most in terms of counseling. I'll ask Jay Adams, John Bettler, and Wayne Mack." And I came back the next week, and she said, "Well?" And I said, "You're not going to be happy." She said, "Why?" I said, "I got three different answers." And she actually started crying, saying, "If you guys who know the Bible can't figure out what I have to do before God, what about me?" Well, as you see, that's the pastoral context in which this talk comes out of. What do I do? And I'm pretty simplistic. There's got to be an answer in here somewhere. And as a confession of faith says, either directly set down or by right and necessary consequences can be deduced from it. Well, later in 1982, I moved out to San Diego, California, something very similar. For CCF, they asked me to go out and start a West Coast branch and to work in conjunction with Westminster, California. Well, I went out in 1982, and I taught practical theology courses, basically biblical counseling courses, from 1982 to about 1998. Had the privilege of working with Dr. P. It was a tremendous blessing to have him there. And Then at that point, I don't know what got into their heads, but they offered me a full-time position. And they interviewed me. But you have to understand, I worshiped at Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's okay. I was an associate pastor working with Robert Needham, Roger Wagner, and Greg Bonson. So that might give you the context. So they look at me and they go, look, we've known you all these years. Let's forget the niceties. What do you think of theonomy? And it got tougher after that in terms of the interview. Well, I worked 3 years full time, etc. And at that point, my answer to them was, no, I'm not a theonomist, but I am a general equitist. Now, I don't know if that's a term, but I coined it at that point. And it's always good, guys, to hide behind the confession because it's biblical. So, you know, I'm pleading the confession, and I said, what it means by general equity. And then, of course, they pressed me, and I said, here's how I handle text the scripture. This is what I do. You see if you think I'm a theonomist, okay? And apparently they thought I wasn't. And I got the job, worked with them. Around the same time, and you see Dr. Knight sitting here, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there was an issue that came up, the PCA and others, and the PRJC, the Presbyterian Reform Joint Commission on Chaplains. What do we do with women in combat? What is the position of NAPARC churches? And the 65th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 1998, set up a study committee. We always do that, study committee. And Dr. Knight and my friend Bob Needham, who's retired as a commander, Navy chaplain, they were to write the report. Well, they wrote a report, and as often happens, the 66th General Assembly decided, no, we need to expand the committee. Now, I wasn't there, I don't know, and you can't read motives, but my supposition is this. With who they put on the committee, it was deliberate because they didn't like the way the direction it was going to go. Well, it was expanded, and in the 67th General Assembly in 2000, there came in two reports. The Knight and Needham report and the, well, I won't mention names. You can do that in the Q&A and force me out. Poor doctor was trying to get out of here kind, and Joey, you kind of just kind of nailed his feet up here, and he had to kind of mention names, okay. Interestingly, one of whom is a relative of mine. But anyway, that's another story for another time. The 68th General Assembly, okay, 2001, had the same two reports because the previous year they came to the conclusion, typical OP, major and minority report, and the minority report basically said Knight and Needham's understanding is fallacious. They don't understand the confession or the hermeneutic of the confession. And I won't go into the gory details. I think they were wrong, but that shows you this whole issue of general equity, which came into that, and how we apply that to present-day issues became the really crux of the issue. And I think those gentlemen were correct. There really are two different interpretations, hermeneutical principles of interpreting Scripture and the confession. Well, roll decks a little further, and I'll be done my history pretty soon. 2013, it's pretty close, up till right now. In my presbytery, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbytery of Ohio, our home missionaries here, Larry Oldecker, wonderful presbytery, but we have two cases that have already gone up to General Assembly. Both of them involve marriages that have broken up. And what are appropriate grounds and inappropriate grounds for divorce? Split congregations, split sessions, and cases went up to General Assembly. Brothers and sisters, I believe we seem to be in a time of shifting ecclesiastical standards. That's a no-brainer to say that. The book of Judges has this phrase that's poignant toward the end, again and again. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, praise God, we have a king, don't we? Thank you. I know we're Presbyterians, but at least the Baptist here, Dr. Parcellus would have to say amen, okay? We have King Jesus. Praise God, we have a king who rules over us. But I have to say this, I don't mean this nastily. It seems like every session does what's right in their own eyes. Now, I can go through case and case where people will say, this woman has no biblical ground. She has to stick around. She becomes a punching bag. And Reform congregations say you have no grounds for marriage. You have no grounds even to be separated. You have to stay there. All the way over to a case in our presbytery. This has risen to the grounds of willful desertion. You look around for that and there's no proof given that it's desertion. And all sorts of things in between. Dear Lord, have mercy upon us. I believe that we need a confessional council. Perhaps we can get all the smaller reform seminaries to start thinking, what about marriage, divorce, remarriage? Where is this? I know denominations have examined this, but I think we need to do this. Very, very simply today, I'm going to try to do two things. First of all, I'm going to try to convince you that you and I need a theological, hermeneutical framework to deal with the law in general and the general equity in particular. And I'm going to throw out to you what I think is the biblical data, confessional and otherwise, and then let you decide for yourself. And then secondly, and hopefully I'll keep within time constraints, to apply this to a particular area. Marriage and family issues. There's lots of others we could, but just to throw out what I think may be helpful. Well, first of all, you and I do need a theological hermeneutical framework to deal with the law in general, the general equity clause in particular, but really all of life. That's nothing new for us, right, as Reformed people. We need a Christian world and life view. Man as man. I think Calvin got this right. I think Cornelius Van Til got this right. Man as man and woman, boys and girls, we need verbal revelation from God, right? God didn't create man, put him in the garden, sinless, and say, go to it, guys. Figure it out on your own. Why? Because we know, at least he said, here's a tree, don't eat it. Right? And what did he say? The day you eat of it, what will happen? You'll surely die. Now, look, you homeschoolers know this. Adam must have gone, what's death? And God would have at least said, don't want to go there. I assure you, you do not want to experience being cut off from me. So verbal revelation is not something necessary to man as man. And of course, the fall makes it all that much more needed. The Bible, obviously, is the word of God. I don't need to convince you here of that. I'm sure that that's true for all of you, although I have friends who went to seminary, would have sworn to the scriptures and sworn to this. They no longer with the Lord. They no longer because they question the word of God. People who said they still believe in the Bible question gender issues. We'll talk about that later. Westminster Confession of Faith. They start off. Logically, you would think they would start off with God, the way Calvin wrestles in chapter one of his institutes. But they start with scripture because that was the real struggle. Where's the authority? And I think they nailed it well. And I commend to you to study well that first chapter of the confession. Classic passages that we talked. Psalm 19. Psalm 119. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Peter 1. All these famous passages about what? That we go to for infallibility and inerrancy of scripture. These are glorious passages that say what? The word of God is the foundation of life. It creates life, it sustains life, and it alone redeems life. All that we need for life and godliness is found in the scripture. And the law, of course, is part of that word, isn't it? Again, that's a no-brainer. Now, people have different approaches to the law. It seems to me, in one way, the Roman Catholics have never left the Old Covenant. They want forms and outward ceremonies, etc. You have the opposite. You have the Marcion, you know, the early heresy. You know, that's the bad demiurge. You get that coming out in paganism and the Noah flood, you know, the film. That's the bad God of the Old Testament. Thank God we're in the New Testament. You know, I thought that the Trinity was the same in eternity to eternity, and there really is no division between them. And there's that. You see that in classic ultra-dispensationalism. So there's different approaches to the law, but we know that the law is part of the Word of God. Now, again, you know, if I was a techie, I would have gotten it up here, but then I would have been assigned to outer darkness like all the speakers that use that. And anyway, so you're not supposed to read long quotes, but I only have a couple of them. French Confession, 1559. How did they view the law? We believe, this is section 23, we believe that the ceremonies of the law ended at the coming of Jesus Christ. But although the rites are no longer in use, the substance and truth of the law endure in the one who has fulfilled the law. Moreover, we need the law and the prophets for the ordering of our lives as well as for our confirmation in the gospel promises. So they say it's the ceremonial law is gone, but the essence is in Christ and he's still there. So there's an abiding validity to the law. The Belgic Confession goes on to say this. In a section, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. Now listen carefully. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ. Amen. And that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. So if you set those up again, it's an insult to Christ. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. And so, again, this is the law is ended in the sense of fulfillment in Christ, but the abiding principles are there. If you go on to the Second Helvetic Confession, I won't read this. There's four sections. It's excellent. But there's some interesting phrases contained in their exposition of the law of God. They start off in section one. We teach that the will of God is set down unto us in the law of God, to wit, what he would have us do or not do, what is good and just, what is evil and unjust. And he says, the law, and they mention two things, is either written in the hearts of men, written in the heart of men, so that it is called the law of nature. Now, again, if you want to make a technical study, that becomes an interesting phrase. What's the law of nature? It's not natural law as Roman Catholic or others think of it. What's natural law? It's the commandments written on the heart as the person sees. That either that or and that's called the law of nature, or engraven in the two tables of stone. And they go on expounding it, an excellent exposition of the law. And they end with this. We condemn all things which the old and new heretics have taught against the law of God. So I commend you to read that. It's for your study. It's helpful. And then, of course, my wife taught me once to say my not so humble opinion. She said, honey, if you would actually say that, there would be some hope that you could admit that you're wrong. So I do that. She said, I know you still think you're right, but it gives me hope. Okay. In my not so humble opinion, the best exposition, of course, is in the Westminster Standards. I mean, this is incredible stuff. I won't take time to read it. You should have read it by now. We'll go to some of the phrases as we have it. But chapter 19 of the law. Okay. Chapter 19 of the law of God. One, a summary quick. In section one, God gave the law to who? Adam and Eve in the garden. So I assume it was an oral presentation, not just don't eat of the tree, but an explanation of right and wrong. Section two goes on. This law after the fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God at Mount Sinai. And so they're making a straight connection from the garden to Sinai, that actually Sinai is just written code, what was told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Section 3 is about the moral and then ceremonial. That distinction, which, by the way, goes all the way back to the second Helvetic confession. That's where they talk about the moral law and ceremonial. So it's picked up over 100 years. That's very common for Reformed people. Brother Barthelos talked about that's a distinction that the New Covenant people do not adhere to. Then section 4, which is what we'll deal with particularly, is to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any others further than the general equity thereof may require. We'll come back to that. Section 5, the moral law binds everyone, and neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. As the good doctor was saying earlier today, that's clear that antinomianism was in their crosshairs at the assembly. That was one of the major issues they were dealing with. 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. That, my dear friends, answers a lot of the practical issues of the books that were mentioned in terms of getting into some of these difficulties, well-meaning though the authors may be. And then finally, the last section, which is neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. Now, what I want to do is to give you a quick survey, and I don't think it's edited improperly. You'll have to determine that. But going through the Old and New Testament very quickly and the references to the law. Law in general and the law in particular in terms of this equity clause. What do we mean by equity? Someone said, I hope you're going to define it. I'm going to try. But it's really hard to run this down. And doing the research, it really is hard. People don't want to talk about it. They kind of throw it away. It only comes up really when you get, say, Theonomists or, you know, Westminster going back and forth on that issue. Most other people don't really want to talk about it. So real quick survey, and then what I'll try to do is to summarize what we observe and then apply it in the particular areas that we were saying. Just real quickly, here's some of a sampling of how the Bible itself, and why do I do this? Because I believe these secondary standards are biblical. I think they are fair summaries of what the Scripture teaches. But the text, of course, the original texts are our final resting ground. Okay, Old Testament, the law. In the law itself, in the first of 5 books, there's these interesting observations. Exodus 13, verse 9, talks about the Passover. The Passover is to keep reminding the people of God to have what? That God saved them and keep his word in their mouth and in their heart. God wants his people to remember his word because that word is a means of grace. It really helps them in their growing. Exodus 20. Just one thing to observe. How do the Ten Commandments start? I am Yahweh, your God, and this is the way you save yourself. No, how does it start? It's almost like this. Hello, remember who I am. I'm the God that led you out of Egypt. Will you remember? Will you remember? Will you be grateful to me? How to please me? Here it is, how to please me. This is, in a sense, going back. If it's saying what was in the garden, this is the original way of pleasing God. This is how to live out your life, as our brother was telling us this morning. This is the way that we please God, by keeping his commandments. Not to earn salvation, but as a thank you. They didn't do anything to deserve to get out of Egypt. God came, heard their cry in mercy. Exodus 28, 58 and 61. The fear of Yahweh is what? Doing the law. This is respect. This is love. Fear and love go together. Most people kind of put them apart. But, you see that in a family, right? The kid that doesn't really fear his father really doesn't love him. The child that really loves his dad fears him and doesn't want to displease him. We keep forgetting family relations is what, in a sense, undergirds the picture of our relationship with the Father. He's our Father in heaven. Okay? Deuteronomy 29:29, the law and not occult guidance. That's how that we please God. Deuteronomy 31:9-13, the law is to be read, then what? Every year of Jubilee, what? Just to remind people how to fear God. So that's the summation of the law. What do we want to get to the history books? Some very interesting things if you go through and look at lexical, the law and circumstances. Certainly with Joshua, we know that right from chapter 1. Joshua's success as the one who succeeds Moses to lead these people and clearing out the Holy Land is what? This book of the law shall what? Not depart out of your mouth. You're supposed to be remembering what I command you. This is the way I, as the Lord of hosts, will go before you. A very interesting passage in 2 Chronicles 15, 1-7. There, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, comes upon Azariah ben Oded, who goes up to King Asa after he defeats a huge force of Ethiopians. And he says this very interesting phrase. I've been pondering this. If you are with Yahweh, he is what? With you. Listen to this. For a long time, Judah was without what? The true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. Notice that trilogy? God himself, the teaching priest, who's supposed to go out and teach the people what God says in his word, and the law of God. All strictly bound together. 2 Chronicles 34, you're familiar with that one. Josiah, and you remember that whole scene? They find the law. Oh, this explains why we are in such trouble. Would that our own country would listen. The mocking of the law, the forgetting of the law. And you remember the revival that happens there. And need I talk about Ezra and Nehemiah? That great thing. Standing up all day, listening to the word of God. Read and preached. We're glad if we can stay awake, for 4 hours, let alone stand there to listen to it. In the writings in the Old Testament, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you know that. Psalm 19:7, what does the law do? The law actually revives and brings life. It's the tool that the Spirit uses. That's just not New Testament, Old Testament. Particularly of interest, write it down, is Psalm 40, verses 6-8, speaking of the Messiah. I what? I delight to do your will. That's of Jesus. That's a messianic passage. It's picked up in Hebrews chapter 10. I don't even have to think about that one. Even the New Covenant guys would figure it's quoted in the New Testament. That's Jesus Christ. If we could say it respectfully, what turned Jesus on? What made him excited? We hear that in John. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. I have food that you guys don't know anything about. And that is doing what pleases my Father in heaven. That's the summation in the sense of the Old Testament. Psalm 119. There's an old sonnet. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, Psalm 119 is that. It's a love sonnet to the word. How do I love the word of God? Let me count the ways. 176 of them. On and on about the word of God. Proverbs 28:4, very interesting. Forsake the law, you're praising the wicked. Keep the law, you're fighting the wicked. That's the perspective of Solomon there. Proverbs 28, same chapter, verse 9. If one turns a deaf ear to the law, this is scary, even your prayer is an abomination. That's a scary one. The New Testament equivalent is, you guys, it's another sermon for another time. You don't treat the little lady like Ming Dynasty China. You treat her like Tupperware. God will say, forget it, son. Come back later. I'll answer your prayers. Lest your prayers be hindered. Ignore the law. That's what happened. The prophets, you're familiar with that. Isaiah 8. To the law and to the testimony. That's quoted in Hebrews. It's picked up. The humble and contrite at heart that tremble at the word of God. Again and again, that's the prophetic view of the law of God. Ezekiel 36, we talk about Jeremiah. The law is written on the heart. That's the new covenant. Think about that. What law? What law could you possibly think of except what? The whole Old Testament law. It's kind of like J.W.'s. I can't get through it. Now, let me get this straight. Jesus was claiming to be Zeus, right? You know, or Zoroastrian. Well, what God would Jesus be claiming to be that the Jews want to stone him? It had to be Jehovah God. It's obvious that the law is the Old Testament law. Now, the law, really, the summation of the Old Testament is what? Love and live the law out of gratitude for God. Get to the New Testament to move more quickly. Matthew 5, the passage that we read. Jesus is saying, look, don't get this straight. I didn't come to abolish, to negate, or destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Not a bit of it's going to change. Not a dot, not a T, not the smallest part of a letter is going to pass away till all is fulfilled. He's saying the abiding validity of the law. Matthew 7, the summary of the law. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. Matthew 11, the law and the prophets, okay, in terms of as eschatological categories, until John the Baptizer, okay? Until John the Baptizer, we have the law and the prophets, okay? Then, very interesting, and come back later, Matthew 18. Please study that one carefully. Matthew 18, 15 through 35, classic passage on where two or three are gathered together. It's not prayer meeting where nobody shows up. It's church discipline. Okay, you look that up. And he quotes, very interestingly, Jesus quotes what? Numbers 35:30, and Deuteronomy 19:15. What? The law of testimony in a civil court. And he takes that principle and he applies it to the church and church discipline. So in safe circles, I can say it here. Put that in your pipe and smoke it for a while, okay? Theologically, think that through. He takes a civil law in the context of law courts and he applies it to the courts of the church. Matthew 23, there's gradations of weight. That's a very important principle. He says, look, you tithe, mint, and cumin, you forget the weightier matters of the law. So Jesus says, look, even within the law and all the different passages, there are heavier and lighter passages. There are main issues and there are minor issues. And we need to remember that. Luke 16, Matthew 5, says the law will remain until the new heavens and new earth. That's not my saying. It's what Jesus says. Come over to John. Very crucial passage. John 1, 14 through 18. Remember, the law comes through Moses, but what? Grace and truth through Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, it can't be falsehood and truth, right? Can't be. In other words, can't be saying Moses gave you something that wasn't true. Jesus brought the truth. It's what? Shadow versus reality. That's a very significant passage. Go through the book of Acts. One of the accusations for Stephen, Paul, is that they were negating the law. But, you know, they're saying, no, we're fulfilling it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Very interesting passage. Every punishment in the old covenant was just. That's what the Holy Spirit says right there in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Each transgression received its just retribution. Now, we may not be under those legislations, but R.C. Sproul, John Frame, others point out, don't call them sinful or sub-Christian, because then really basically what you do is you're accusing God of giving bad law. Hebrews 7:19. The law, as good as it was, what? We heard that this morning. It makes no one, it makes nothing perfect. The law does not make anyone perfect or complete. And then, of course, Hebrews 8 and 10, example or pattern. What is the law? This is the essence of it. The law is what? It's a shadow. It's a type. It's a prototype, if you want. It's a model of what? The coming reality of the incarnate Son of God who keeps the law perfectly and then what? Gives you the Holy Spirit so that the law can be fulfilled in you. Never perfectly till glory, the spirits of justified men and women made perfect, but progressively more and more that actually the works of the law are done in you, that you begin to please the Father. James, the perfect law of liberty. We don't hear a lot about that. The law actually brings liberty. It's the royal law. It's the law of the king. Well, I won't go into a lot of detail for Paul, but you can go through the book of Romans. Just see his argument all through the book of Romans and Galatians. Those are the main theological treaties in terms of the relationship of the law to the new covenant. In Romans 1, just a few highlights. The Gentiles don't have the Bible. What happens to them? They end up in hell, don't they? Well, chapter 2. The Jews have the Bible. The Old Testament, right? What happens to them? They end up in hell. Why? Because they don't do it. So in chapter 3, Paul rhetorically answers the question. Well, you're going to tell me, what good is it to be a Jew? You know, if everybody ends up the same place, condemned under God, what good is it to be a Jew? He says, much in every way, what? They have the oracles of God. Dearly beloved, this is not chopped liver. Having this book. There are people all over the world who don't have this book. I'm told that often Francis Schaeffer would like almost hug his Bible. This is a privilege to have it in your own language. And, of course, the confession speaks to that. So Paul goes through that and the law. Do we negate the law? No, we establish the law. Is the law sin? Of course it's not sin. Because we're under grace. He's saying you can't pit the law, as we heard this morning. You cannot pit the law against the gospel. If you do that, you are pitting God against himself. And there is no confusion in the Trinity. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. So he goes through chapter 3, chapter 4. It's by grace, through faith, Abraham, David, the whole old covenant. He proves that. Now, it's very interesting, just as an aside, when Paul tries to prove faith versus works, he goes to where? To the law. When he tries to prove that the law in and of itself condemns you, where does he go? To the law. It ought to go on you. You know, Paul's going to the same source and using it as he needs to. Chapters 9 through 11, of course, Paul there is defending. God didn't make a mistake, did he? No. Israel's apostasy isn't something that caught God by surprise, okay? You know, God isn't some kind of quarterback, you know, maybe not Bama, but anyway, a quarterback out of the pocket scrambling because the Jews didn't, you know, accept the Messiah. Okay, I got to throw a Hail Mary, you know, to try to recoup here, and you know, we'll go with the Gentiles for a while, even though we're all schlocks, you know, and the real people of God are the Jews. No, we're the real people of God. Okay, the Jews were the shadow. So, again, in that point, he goes back to, well, then, what good is it? The Jews had what? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. That's grace, friends. That's grace. Galatians, okay, won't go into detail there. One major point from his old argument through the book of Galatians is chapter 3. We heard that. He's kind of going, look. The promise to Abraham was 430 years before what? The law. So it doesn't negate it. God doesn't go back on what he has done. Okay? Particularly for us, and we come back to this and highlight it, is how Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Put your finger there and look at 1 Timothy 5. You pastors would probably appreciate this. Fly me in. I'll be willing to talk about your congregation paying you better. But, you know, the Bible does talk about that, right? And it's very interesting when Paul starts arguing that you ought to be paying. He says, by the way, I'd rather die than take a penny from you. Okay, but here's the deal. I have a right to it. And what does he quote? And you know this. He quotes what? Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. And you may not get it, but Paul goes, he's not really interested in oxen, is he? Now, we know from Proverbs that God has concern even for animals. But guess what? This goes back to the whole issue we asked in the panel. What about the Sabbath? Man. At least the cows get a day off. Yeah. You don't get a day off. You're what? A slave, not a son. Yeah. Sabbath was one of the signs of God's people in the Old Covenant. That was a gift of God. Circumcision to Abraham. The Sabbath days. We ought to want more. Not less Sabbath days. It's kind of crazy. Anyway, I'll leave that to Dr. Piper. But in his arguing, he goes back to what? Which is either a ceremonial or a judicial, however you want to do it. And he does what? He applies it to pastors and pastors' salaries in the new covenant. A little light ought to go on in your mind and going, oh, if that's the way Paul uses the law, maybe we ought to pay attention to that. Later in chapter 14, he also argues why should women be silent in church? Please don't be offended at me. It's not my Bible. I didn't create the world. God did. Okay. And he goes to the Old Testament law and says it's really clear from the Old Testament women should be silent in church. How do you figure that out? Pretty clear. Men kings, men priests, men prophets. I know there's exceptions with women in terms of prophecy. But the bottom line is those offices are for men. And he argues that is normative for what? The New Covenant Church. So, let me summarize this and then apply it to some particulars. Okay? Here's some principles. I'll race through these. If you want, get my email, gcipione@rpts.edu, and I'll send you a copy of these notes. And again, remember, this is the first time I've given this, so things are pretty rough around the edges. Here's 14 principles, I think, in handling the law and particularly the general equity clause. And then we'll talk about these passages on marriage. One, the law, the Ten Commandments, was given in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve orally. That's always been the standard. Two, the law was embedded in each successive administration of the covenant of grace. Each administration develops out of and builds upon the previous administration. They're organic. Here's the way I like to look at it. The covenant of grace is what? Like an overhead projector. I know that's old technology, okay? So you put the plastic thing on, right? Up goes the covenant with Adam. On top of that, you get the covenant of Noah. On top of that, Abraham. Each of them add what? New lines, new colors, new shapes. But guess what? It's still two-dimensional. Still, we get to what? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And guess what? The whole thing becomes three-dimensional living. That's the way the covenant of grace works. And the idea of, whoops, I'm going to slip out that under and put it over. I think that's such a goofy understanding of the covenant. And Dr. P is going to talk about that in the Republication. Seems to me God doesn't go backwards. His redemptive history always, hallelujah, goes to glory. Backward Christian soldiers. No, that's not the way we go. We go forward. Okay. Three, The Mosaic Law repeats, and this is something can work this out in a doctoral project or something, repeats and codifies previous particular provisions. Talk about clean and unclean animals. He had to tell Noah what clean and unclean was to put them on the ark. There was also murder as a capital crime, Genesis 9. Tithe is a sign of submission to God, Melchizedek. Genesis 17, circumcision. All that stuff was before the law. Okay, and so you can't say that stuff came in with the law. It was there before. Four, the law is a model or shadow of the coming fullness of the reality of the new covenant when the fullness of time comes. And I gave that illustration. Five, the law is added to codify men's responsibility to Savior God. I mean, God's a good parent. Son, I told you to do this. Well, there it is. Okay? You can't deny it. It's written down. Six, the law is added to increase sin and drive us to Christ. The law is a gracious guardian to tutor us to Christ. Eight, the law in and of itself, apart from Christ, makes nothing new or anyone perfect. Nine, this is important, the law remains until time ends. Okay? And we must make distinctions. We must see what has been completed in Christ, but it remains. 10, the law written on the new hearts by the Holy Spirit creates love for God, love for neighbor, which is the summation of the law. 11, the law is explained by the New Testament writers. Jesus, permanent validity. John, truth and grace comes through Jesus. Hebrews, the law finds its reality in Christ. James, the royal law. And then Paul, I won't go through him again, but Paul is correcting, I believe, all his previous Pharisaic misunderstanding of the law. And for people to miss that is to miss really the genius of Paul. 13. Well, excuse me. The law is part of the good news. 1 Timothy 1:18. He talks about it as being part of the gospel. 8, the law must be used lawfully, 1 Timothy 8. 1 Corinthians shows us again that the law has divine authority in the new covenant age, including judicial legislation applied to the church. 11, the law is just. We've said that. 12, Paul's use of the law, both to establish grace, principles of belief, and trying to earn your salvation leads to condemnation. The last two may be pertinent here. 19:3, the Westminster says the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. I think it is completed in Christ, but I will say this. I don't know if I'm on dangerous ground, but I still need a morning and evening sacrifice. I still need a high priest. I still need atonement every day, Sabbath day more, and the beginning of the month, and all through the year. That's fulfilled in Christ, but I still need what he's fulfilled. So in that sense, the law, its fulfillment of Christ, is still eternal. Not the outward ceremonies. That's the husk. The kernel is Christ, and it's still real. So the ceremonial law is abrogated, but those truths are still carried out by Christ. Lastly, the judicial laws expired in 70 AD. The general equity and fairness continues today. If you don't have the case law and the principles from the Old Testament, you get this vague, amorphous thing called the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? It's Mr. Potato Head. It's theological Mr. Potato Head. I take whatever I think is good and put it in there, you know, and you come up with goofy things. Working with beloved brothers that are real brothers, they're ethically challenged, in my opinion. And I said once to people, probably not as kindly as I should, what does someone have to do in this organization? Do they have to sleep with somebody and have sexual relations in the office or embezzle money before we say they're doing things that are wrong? Is that the only thing that gets through our grid that's unacceptable as Christian ethics? No, I think the scriptures point us. Well, that leads us, again, didn't manage my time that well, but we have about 15 minutes. Let me try to do this and apply this. You need Holy Spirit-given wisdom in the exegesis of these passages to try to take away the husk and what's put aside. And just as an aside, I won't even go there. I'm not even going to talk about civil law and the civil magistrate. I'll leave that for someone else to deal with. I'm just talking about the church applying the ethical principles in her courts and in how we deal with our people. And if you want to know my opinion, I still like John Murray's article, A Christian World Order, in his collected writings, where he basically says, look, God wants Christian individuals, that's clear. He wants Christian families, Christian churches. What's left? The state. So what does God go? He doesn't say this. Go brain dead and kind of like, well, I don't care. You can have whatever kind of government you want. No, he wants a Christian government as well. Okay. Now, again, there's too much. I'm rushing too much, but kind of an observation. I don't know if I'm accurate or not. It seems interesting. The New Covenant guys, you guys that have read them, the New Covenant guys and the Theonomists are very similar in some way. And they've seen something which I think is accurate. The law is a whole unit. See? And so they say it's either in or out. And they can't make those distinctions, you know, that Barthelo was talking about, you know, in the first talk. But to me, it's intriguing. People who are very, very opposite will see the same. You know, it's all one. The law is fulfilled in Christ. It's carried out. Okay, now, let's apply this and some exegesis, I hope. And I'll give you real quick examples. Marriage and family issues. We'll limit to that. Are we in trouble in the United States? Amen, right? We're in trouble. The bad news is we've never been closer to the Roman Empire than today. The good news is we've never been closer to the Roman Empire than today. The gospel worked then. The gospel worked now. Our God is still on the throne. Now, some of us may get burnt at the stake. I'm sure some of you will be in jail not too long from now because you just preached through Romans. It will be deemed a hate crime. But the reality is the gospel will triumph. Now, we're in a terrible state. Why? Biologos. Peter ends. You know, it's reformed circles. We can't even figure out the first 10 chapters of Genesis. I thought we won that battle against the liberals. It's like neoliberalism all day. You know? What? Pre-hominem. What's pre-hominems anyway? It sounds like grits or something. Oh, that's right. It's grits before you cook them. Okay, I'm sorry. Look, you let a northerner down here, what happens, okay? I understand things go north here. They don't go south. So, the bottom line is, how do we know it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve? How do we know it's Adam and Eve, a pair, not spares? Genesis, right? And you think, come on, Scipione, you're talking about something. It's not simple these days, is it? Even in reform circles. This is normative. This is normative stuff. If you don't have that down, you can't talk about the gender issues. Why? Deuteronomy 22:5 says, women don't dress like men. Men don't dress like women. Well, if you can't figure out, if you can't dress that way, then you can't cut off your parts and take hormones either. I mean, it's a no-brainer that that passage has application to transgender sexuality. And we have to have the law to tell us where to go, because Matthew 5, Matthew 19 make no sense without that. Well, that's one. Let me give you a second one. And this is where you have to do more exegesis, I think. And I'm not the world's premier exegete, and that's why we need the Old Testament and New Testament guys to help. But what do you do with a jealous husband? I take him to Numbers 5. You go, Scipione, we're not on the Old Covenant. We don't have temples and tabernacles and No, I don't understand that. That stuff is the shadow, but the reality is what? You can't live with a husband like that. If I was a woman, I wouldn't. I've said to some women, glad that your wife's married to you. Because if I was married to you, you wouldn't go to sleep at night because you might not wake up. I said, I know that's sinful, but man, you would be tempting me sorely with what? What do you do when a husband goes, I know you've been with another woman. I have not. Yes, you have. After 2 months, I'm taking that, if I'm the priest, right, I'm taking that guy outside and going, dude, you've got a problem. You know? Yeah. Yes, I know. Okay? We can't force it exactly the same way. But is there a principle in there that we can say, we can take before the people of God, Matthew 18, and say, son, you cannot keep talking about your wife this way. And if you don't cease and our counseling doesn't, we're going to have to discipline you because you are driving your wife nuts and you are tearing your home apart. Divorce. And I know I'm going quickly. One of the things with Wenham and others that are taking the position, there's no biblical grounds for divorce whatsoever. They don't look at the Old Testament. Two passages you might want to look down, see if I'm right. Leviticus 22, 1 through 16, and Numbers 30, 6 through 15. The Leviticus passage is a very intriguing one about who can eat the sacrifices. Now, we know there's a lot of typological stuff in that with the tabernacle. But there's an interesting phrase in there. If a woman who's the daughter of a Levite, she gets to eat because of her dad. If she marries a Jew in another clan, she's no longer in the Levitical clan. She can't eat the sacrifices. It says, if her husband dies or she is divorced and comes back childless, I think the point is if there's a child, then that would be in the other tribe. But if she comes back childless to her father's house, she can eat. And they said, what does that do? It says one thing to me. The woman who has been divorced is not married to her husband. They say, that's a minor matter. No, it's not. Many people tell you, if you're married and you get a divorce on non-biblical grounds, you're still married in God's sight. That does not hold if you look at the Old Testament. The Numbers 30 passage. A woman takes a vow, right? Guys? You hear where your wife makes a vow to the Lord, you're on the hook if you don't negate that. See, the wife's under your authority. You can say yes, and she says, God'll forgive her for the vow she made if your husband says no. And then goes on and on. The point in that passage is that a widow and a divorced woman are on the same grounds legally before God. Their vows stand. A minor point, but very important in the whole debate in terms of divorce, etc. On I go. I'll just mention these quickly so I can end on time. Is it okay for a husband to cut off the food, clothing, or sexual contact to his wife? Well, Exodus 21, 7 through 11 says, I know it's a slave wife. I know it's in a polygamous situation. But it seems to me, you can't tie this up to Christ. You can't. I don't think you can tie this up to an eschatological fulfillment, etc. It just seems to be what is plain equity. You cut off your wife's food, clothing, or sexual contact, she goes back to dad and doesn't have to pay. He has so violated his contract. Exodus 21. I'll throw these and leave. Exodus 21, 26 and 27. If you take your slave and you knock out his tooth or his eye, what happens? He goes free. You've broken contract. Now, lighter to heavier. Do you mean that the free Israelite wife has to stick around after the husband knocks her eye out and her tooth out? Think that through. Okay? Is there a practical application today in terms of the whole issues of violence and domestic violence and how the church handles that? Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, unfair humbling of a captive war bride. It's very interesting. My professor here, in the Old Testament, ana is the verb, which often means, in the cow form, means to afflict, but piel often is used of rape. And it says, if you go in, and this is during the harem war, you take a bride. The poor gal. Now there are typological things there. She gets to cut her hair off, trim her nails, and she gets a month to mourn. That's intriguing to me. She gets a month to mourn, and after that, you can have her as a wife. But then, boy, if you don't like her, guess what? You have no rights. You have almost raped her. You have humbled her. She can go, literally in the Hebrew, wherever her soul desires. Back to her home country, in Israel, whatever. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that important passage that Jesus argues with the rabbis. If you exegete it correctly, it is prescriptive. Don't do this. Don't go there. If you have a wife and you send her out, and then she marries someone else, which is the presumption she will, and he dies or divorces her, you can't have her back. That's an abomination to God. I still think it holds today. People have called me and I said, in my opinion, I think I know what you're going to say. No, you don't have a right to remarry your wife. She's married someone else in between. Yes, she's now repentant. She's now coming back to the church. She's asking to be restored. But, you know, even for the sake of the kids, you can't remarry her. So, again, that's very quick. Let me wrap this up by saying, you've had my feeble attempts to wade through this difficult subject. And again, in my experience in working with fundamentalists and general evangelicals, the ethical challenges are great. And I've presented these things and to our general evangelical fundamentalist culture. They think I'm nuts. In fact, my own dad, he's with the Lord now. He said, son, you're a liberal. I have never heard anybody in a Bible conference take positions that you hold. You know, it was, you know, drinking, divorce, etc. Okay, so I can still remember the word, first time I mentioned the word divorce, I felt my dad looking over my shoulder. Okay, brothers and sisters, I need concrete guidance in my pastoral work. And this side of heaven, I will not have absolute answer for everything. But man, this stuff drives me to my knees. And my sheep are herding, and they want to know whether Jay Adams or John Bettler or Wayne Mack is right. And boy, oh boy, if we can't come up with what the scriptures actually say, God have mercy on our people. So I hope that this has been helpful. If nothing else, it's been provocative for you to think through, what does that general equity clause mean? And what would be the significance for us in our pastoral? Let's pray. God, we are unprofitable servants. Even if we did what was right, we would still have to say we have only done what you've required, and we don't even get there. But Lord God, as our brother said this morning, I am so convinced, Lord, metaphorically speaking, you're like our grandfathers or grandparents, Lord. When we do something out of love for you, even if it's imperfect, it's like the artwork of our grandkids. It goes up on the refrigerator. You are pleased to accept our feeble, fumbling efforts because they are done to honor Jesus Christ and they are done through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be better pastors. Help us to be better theologians. But above all, help us to be better worshipers of you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.